So, Lydia is going to come tonight and share her testimony with us, that we might get to know her better, and I'm looking forward to this very much.
Hello. So, my name's Lydia. I wrote some notes, although I probably don't need them. We'll see. So, I was saved as a teenager, so I'll give you a little bit of a background before what was happening in my life before then. So I come from a totally non-Christian home. I have two sisters, and my mom and dad split up when I was about 11 years old, and both of my parents said it was not a big deal. Like, they were like, it's not a big deal, don't worry, like, you're gonna get to see us both. It's, you know, my mom's German, and nothing against Germany or Germans, I love my mom, but she was like, you know, it's so, you know, these American sitcoms, they, you know, say that divorce is, they display it like something that's, you know, a big deal. It's not a big deal, right? So it's over dramatized or whatever. It doesn't have to be a big deal. And so me and my sisters were like, yeah, not a big deal, okay. Yeah, it's a big deal. But so I was trying to convince myself at that age that, you know, yeah, this is totally normal. You know, my parents are living in different houses now. It's cool. So that was after I had, I grew up for my first, until about grade four, on the Sunshine Coast, in close to Vancouver, just off the coast, and moved to the interior, into Grand Forks, when I was in grade five. And I had no Christian influence before then, but when I moved to Grand Forks, my first Christian friend, my best friend, just so happened to be a Christian, she came from a split Christian home, so her mom was Christian, but her dad was not, but he was okay with them going to church and stuff like that. So he wasn't hostile to Christianity, but he didn't, I mean, he would go, you know, sometimes, but not often. But he was okay with them going. So there's me meeting this girl, and she was really nice, and she wanted to be my friend. So yeah, we got close. And she took me to church, and I remember loving church as a kid, like, as, you know, grade five, six, seven, we would go to church together, and I would sleep over at her house on Saturday nights, and then we'd get to go to church in the morning. And I loved the singing and the music, and I it gave me all the warm fuzzies, like, oh, this is such a nice place to be, all the people are friendly, and I never had any negative, you know, I never saw anything negative happen in the church. I mean, I wasn't there all the time, but definitely just was a good experience for me. Then we went to high school, and in Grand Forks, the high school is a combination of three elementary schools. So there was my elementary school, one more in Grand Forks, and then one from Christina Lake, if you know the area. So it's a bit of a bigger high school as compared to the elementary schools. And we kind of grew apart. I grew apart from this friend of mine. Wasn't like, oh, big drama. We never had a fight or anything. We just grew apart. And I had a new best friend, as you often do in high school. And then that friend, her name was Michelle, she actually moved away for a year when we were in grade 10. So I didn't see her for a year, and we were still friends after that, but she was gone. And so it was really out of sight, out of mind. I didn't really go to church after that or think, you know, much of it. And at this point, and I mean, for my whole high school life, I was never into the bad crowd. I didn't swear. I didn't drink alcohol. I was clean. Like, I didn't do anything. I never even had a boyfriend in high school. Like, I just, no messy business. I was a good kid in high school, or at least I thought, yeah, like, I'm a good kid. So she moved back in grade 11, and we got to be friends again. We were still always, it was like a little bit weird because we had that time apart. But we basically clicked again really well when she moved back. And I still had other friends and stuff, but we started hanging out a little bit. And moving into basically the beginning, end of grade 11, beginning of grade 12, is when I started hanging out with more of her friends, which was the Christian group. So she had friends from her youth group that, and obviously she was a teenager, and I hadn't gone to church since I was her friend as little kids. And so now she was going to youth group and invited me to youth group and, you know, you want to come to church again? And so I started going to church a little bit with her, you know, again, hanging out with her more and getting to know her friends. And I loved youth group. It was a really good youth group. They really accepted me, which was really cool. Like, I felt like, not that there was anything about me that I thought like, oh, I'm so ashamed, I, you know, about this, whatever, this sin in my life. I didn't really know what sin was even. But I was really felt loved in that group. And in high school, you know, that's important, right? So I wanted to go to youth, and I was having such a fun time, and we played games, and even the songs, like, we would do, like, worship songs. There was a band there, like, made up of young people that would do songs, and I was like, oh, this is, you know, good music, and it felt good, but I knew that I wasn't quite the same as them. Like, I knew that there was something missing, even though I was a good person, that, like, there's still some sort of a divide here. Like, I knew that I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't really know how to be a Christian. Let me tell you, I had heard the sinner's prayer and, like, you know, Jesus died on the cross for you. Like, I had heard all of that multiple times, but I didn't understand it. I could really just, it never clicked for me. And so I knew that there was something about them that they had that I didn't have, but I didn't know what it was because they had given me all the words. It just had never clicked before. So this is, you know, moving into grade 12, I remember this must have been spring, around maybe March of grade 12. I remember it specifically because I remember it was briefly before I actually was saved, which was in April. So I remember, first of all, I believed in God, so I knew that there was God. Both my parents they're not Christian, but they are very spiritual. Like, they believe in spirituality and, oh yeah, like, whatever's right for you and all, but they believe in spiritual things and all of that. So I grew up believing in a spiritual realm and believing in a creator, and that all made sense to me. But I actually really just didn't believe in Jesus, which is funny because, like, I thought maybe the Bible was like a hoax, like maybe it was made up or somebody, you know, wrote it and then said that it was true, but it really wasn't or something. And so I was kind of skeptical of the Bible, which, I mean, looking back, I'm like, yeah. So apologetics, this is a plug for the Tenet Talk, apologetics. It's really good to, like, know that, you know, about the historical truths of Jesus and, you know, when he walked the earth and stuff. Anyways, so I knew that God was real, but I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't believe in Jesus. And I remember laying in my bed, and I remember praying. And, like, I had prayed before to God, like, just, you know, general spiritual things. You know, I don't know. I don't even know. Like, I didn't ever have anything traumatizing that I was asking, you know, for help with or anything like that. But I remember, like, talking to God about stuff. But I remember this one specific time, laying in bed, staring at my ceiling, and I just remember saying, Jesus, if you're real, you have to tell me because I don't know. And it was like if someone gave you an address to mail a letter to, and you didn't know if someone actually lived at that address. So it's like, there was no risk involved for me. I was like, I'm just going to mail this letter, and if it comes back with an answer, then I know that someone lives there. And if it doesn't, you know, I'm just talking to the ceiling. No big deal, right? So I was like, and if Jesus is who he says he is, which is, you know, someone powerful, then he hears me and he can do something about it. So I was like, this makes sense. I'm just going to say this, like, God, Jesus, if you're real, if I'm really talking to you and you're not, you know, non-existent, obviously, then I'm just talking to the ceiling. No big deal. Nobody sees me right now. So I remember praying that prayer and just being like, okay. And then I, you know, fell asleep, whatever. I had some sort of weird peace about it. Like, okay, there it is. It's out there now. And we'll just wait for the response, I guess. And it was not like, you know, if you don't answer me, then I'll never believe in you. It was just, there it is, right? So that was probably around March of 2004 when I graduated high school. And about 3 weeks later, and continuing to have questions, like, and this is so cool because, like, I look back and I just know that this was God, like, drawing on my life and just, just, like, impressing on me and making me hungry to, like, know him. And so I remember just having more questions, like, you know, what is Christianity and what's the difference between you and me? Like, I'm a good person. I don't do all these bad things that, you know, other people in my high school are doing, right? And I remember talking to, again, I went to my Christian friend, Michelle, and back then there was something called MSN, which is kind of like texting on the computer, right? And so I remember I was talking to, and I was, of course, I was really, really into that. So I was talking to my friend, Michelle, again, my Christian friend, on MSN, and asking her questions. I don't remember now what they were. And I remember her saying, you know, I've talked to you so many times about this, and I've explained it over and over again. Maybe you just need to hear it from someone else. Like, maybe a fresh take on this would just help you get some perspective or whatever. Like, maybe I'm not explaining it a way that you can understand. And so she humbly just said, yeah, like, go ask somebody else. Just ask somebody else for their opinion on this, or their way of explaining it. And so I was like, okay. So I asked this other friend who just happened to be a guy that I kind of had a crush on, who's a Christian, who also went to the youth group that we were going to. And I was like, man, like, I've got these questions. And I started asking him. And he was like, you know, we should talk face-to-face about this. We shouldn't, you know, this is not really sufficient on the computer. Let's meet for lunch tomorrow. And so our high school was, like, right beside a Dairy Queen. So we went to the Dairy Queen the next day at lunch hour. Just walked over there and ordered some food and sat down. And I remember asking him, I specifically was like, I am a good person. I don't drink. I don't swear. I don't sleep around. You know, I'm a good person. And you don't do any of those things. I go to youth group and I go to church and you go to youth group and you go to church. What's the difference between us? Like, I don't understand. And still, like, I hadn't heard sort of any answer from God. So it was like the piece was still missing for me. I didn't get it. And he, of course, you know, like, well, I believe that Jesus died and you know, rose from the grave. And I was like, yeah, like, I want to say that I believe that, but I just, like, I don't get it. Like, I could say that, but I knew that I didn't, it had not connected in my heart. So it was like, I want to say that, but I know that that's not going to make me into a Christian. It's not like magical words. Like, I still don't get it. And I don't blame these people at all. Like, all the way through my life, God used different people to share God with me. But I don't know if anyone had ever actually said, like, you are a sinner, and because of Adam's sin, like, nobody ever, like, really crystal clear, like, went through the Bible, like, from Genesis, like, this is what original sin is, and et cetera, et cetera. So that's an important piece. But I don't think anyone had ever done that. And so I still, like, didn't really get, like, how am I a sinner? How am I a bad person, right? So anyways, he was, like, trying to explain it. And he said, he eventually just said, you know, we're going to go see this movie tonight called The Passion. And you should just come, man. Like, maybe it'll answer some of your questions. And I had seen previews for the movie. It was released in 2004, so it was in theaters. And I remember thinking, like, I'd seen previews, and I thought, yeah, like, maybe that'll be, you know, maybe that'll be a good way for me to, maybe that'll bring some understanding or something. So I was excited for that and thought, yeah, like, good stuff. So I'll go to this movie with you. So it was me and a group of friends. They picked me up at my house. It was a late night movie, 8 to 10 or something like that. So it was like 8 o'clock. They picked me up, went to the theater. And I remember I didn't understand all of the little details. Like, I didn't know who Pilate was or the, you know, the political sort of setting of that movie. To someone who's never, like, read the Bible, and, like, I didn't even get, like, so Jesus was a Jew, but, like, the Jews killed him. Like, I didn't understand all of that. So I remember, like, not understanding all of those little pieces of the movie, but I understood just from watching it. And this is so cool, because you still, like, what? Like, how did that happen? This is how God is so powerful, right? I knew that Jesus was real, and that he was innocent. And it wasn't even that he was God, it was that he was innocent. And I was thinking about this scripture, this is the one scripture I was thought comes to mind about this. It's from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And there's another scripture that says he won't bend the weakest reed and he won't blow out the candle. Somehow that came to life for me. Like, I was like, this man was totally innocent and they killed him. And as the movie progressed, I can't explain this aside from that God was just opening my eyes. There's a scene in the movie where they're kicking and they put the crown on him and they robe him and they're spitting on him and they're like pulling out his beard and mocking him and like kicking him and stuff. And I can't explain why, but I knew that that was me, that I had done that. This is what's so, like, I knew that it was me, that I was spitting on it. I don't know how I felt it. It was like that, I'm doing that to him. I'm doing to that to this man who is innocent. And then it comes to the scene where he's on the cross and the thief on the cross next to him, you know, says, "Remember me?" And he says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And I mean, that was it for me. It was like through the whole movie, like I just... That was the gospel for me. Like that was it, and it just came to life. Like the whatever the Lord does, like how he does it supernaturally, the light switch flicked on in my heart, and like I just got it. That's what I needed. And I remember the movie ended, and all my friends, like we went outside the theater. I remember standing outside the theater, and everyone's like, you know, like just sobbing and blowing their noses and stuff like that. We had all just bawled, like I've never cried in a movie like that, just bawled. And nobody was saying anything, like everyone was really quiet, but we're all, you know, there's this general sort of sniffling sound. So I get dropped off in my house. Nobody says like, "Hey, are you okay?" Or, you know, like, "What did you think of that?" Or, you know, what are you thinking? What's going on in your heart right now? So nobody says anything. We get in the car and I get dropped off at my home. And I remember there's my living room and the kitchen, and then there's the stairs, and my bedroom is upstairs. And I remember my mom was in the living room. I remember walking straight through the living room, and I don't even know if I said hi to my mom. Past the kitchen, up the stairs, into my bedroom, and I closed the door, and I just cried for like an hour and a half. Like, I kid you not, I just cried, and I kept praying, "God, I'm so sorry. I never knew it was you. I never knew it was you." That was my sinner's prayer. That was my like repentance moment. It was like, "I'm sorry. I never knew. Like, now I know that it's you, and so I can like live for you now, but like I just had never known before." So there it was. That was, I just cried and said those words basically over and over and over again for like an hour and a half. "I'm so sorry. I never knew it was you." And I remember like after crying, I sort of, okay. And I went downstairs and I got on the computer and I messaged my friend Michelle and I said, "Michelle, I just became a Christian. I'm pretty sure that's what just happened. I think I'm a Christian now." And she was like, "Wow, that's so great." And she, you know, congratulations and stuff, you know. And then at the next day at school, like everyone's like giving me hugs and stuff from the youth group. And, you know, all those youth in my grade, like, "Oh, that's so awesome. I heard the news." And it took me a while longer to tell my family. And I was so shy and I was really scared that they were going to like think I was a freak and stuff. Which I think they kind of did at first, and they maybe do a little bit now. So went to church after, and we were at that time, actually, the church was reading through Purpose-Driven Life, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend that now, but we were reading it, and it had some good stuff in it, and one of the things that it had in it was that when you're a believer, you should get baptized. And so I read that and was like, yeah, okay, baptism. So... yeah, and then my church, it was a Mennonite Brethren Church in Grand Forks, the Gospel Chapel, if you guys ever visit Grand Forks. And so the pastor was, they were doing a group baptism of a lot of the youth, actually. And it was in August. So this was April 6th. That was the day that I watched the movie and got saved. And then in August, they were having a group. They had baptism classes. And then, so I was like, yeah, sign me up. And I remember one of my Christian friends who had been a Christian for a lot longer and was just now getting baptized. Like, she'd been Christian for years. And she was like, why? Like, that's so, I'm so amazed by you. Like, you're just so, you already want to get baptized. And I was like, well, yeah, like, you, that's what you're supposed to do, right? Like, yeah, for sure. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Like, I was totally like, just, why wouldn't you, right? Doesn't make sense. Like, of course, I'm going to do it. So then I was baptized, and then that whole summer was great. I received lots of support from my Christian friends, but not a lot of discipleship. And then, this is a chapter in the story that I won't tell, but I came to Kamloops for school because obviously I just graduated, and then got plugged into a not so good church, but now I'm here, yay. So yeah, that's it.
Thank you so much, Lydia. Did that bless your heart? Yes, indeed. I want to do more of that on these Sunday evenings. We need to get to know one another, and I thought, what a wonderful opportunity to get to know the younger people from the folks that came to us from Bridge Baptist, and some of them to get to know some of you, and back and forth. You know, let's do what we can to encourage one another and strengthen one another in the Lord. That is such a valuable and desirable thing. Well, thank you now, Lord. Thank you for the way in which you miraculously bring people to yourself. Father in heaven, we can never, ever get around just what it is that you do or how you do it. Lydia is absolutely right. We don't understand. Everybody's different. And yet everyone has an experience that comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that is unique and personal and marvelous, remarkable. Thank you so much, Father. Now may the Holy Spirit of God make this service a blessing to all of us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dr. Howard Sugden, the pastor of South Baptist Church in Lansing, Michigan for 40 years, used to do pastor seminars along with Warren Wiersbe that many of you will know, or you know his books, you will know some of his, you've heard about him. And Pastor Sugden, of course, being an older pastor, had many younger men that looked up to him, and he kind of mentored. And one of them one day called and said, Pastor, I'd like to come and visit you. Are you going to be there at the church? Sure, come on over. So the young man came over, and the long and the short of it was that he told Pastor Sugden that he was going to have to resign from his church because the people there hate me. Well, I've met Dr. Sugden. I've sat in his meetings and listened to him. He's a wise man. And so he probed a bit to find out about this matter of the whole church hating him. Well, how big is your church? Well, it's about 200. So everybody hates you. Well, there's this one man. And Dr. Sugden said, oh, so the church is about 200 and there's one man that hates you. Yes. You know what it's like. Every pastor that I know of knows what it's like to be aware of the fact that there is someone who does not seem to share the viewpoint of others that you're a worthy pastor or preacher or whatever the case may be. And so Dr. Sugden drew his attention to the fact that you know, perhaps then you ought to look at the 199 people that are there that don't hate you, but who really do care about you. You see, that young man was suffering from the curse of a wrong perspective. The prophet Elijah had run for his life from the wicked queen Jezebel. Over 80 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, where he left his servant, and then he went on another day's journey into the wilderness, where he collapsed and called on God to take his life. First Kings chapter 19 is where we're at tonight. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." What a sad place to find a man of God. A man who had been miraculously fed by ravens. A man who had raised a widow's son from death. A man who had won a great victory over 850 false prophets and had destroyed them from the land. What a sad place to find such a man, worn out from his journey and asking the Lord to take his life. He was under the curse of a wrong perspective. He was thoroughly discouraged, completely discombobulated. Where was the strong sense of trust in the Lord which had carried him through those years of waiting for God's time to act? Where was the courage with which he had faced Ahab and ordered him to gather the prophets of Baal and Asherah to Mount Carmel? Where was the complete confidence with which he had called on God to send fire and burn up the sacrifice? Where was the holy zeal with which he had sent the false prophets to the grave? Where was the sense of triumph and abandon with which he had run down Mount Carmel even before Ahab's chariot? Gone. It was all gone. The threat of one wicked woman had done him in. Emotional tension will do that at times, won't it? When your emotions are strained to the maximum and you come to the point of collapse, the strength, the spiritual strength, is gone often. His perspective had changed. Confidence had been replaced by confusion. Destiny had been overcome by the terrible D's: defeat, despondency, discouragement, depression. Lord, take my life. And yet, not a word of reproach from God. As F.B. Meyer has so eloquently put it, if God had taken him at his word, he would have died under a cloud. He would never have heard the still small voice. He would never have founded the school of the prophets or commissioned Elisha for his work. He would never have swept up to heaven in a chariot of fire. What a mercy that God does not answer all our prayers. Of course, God did not take his life. Instead, in sovereign grace, he gave him a good night's sleep. Good night's sleep is a wonderful thing when we're overwrought, isn't it? When you're overwrought, how often you long for a good night's sleep. And sometimes it eludes you and you remain uptight and bothered and upset. On those times, I have to get out of bed and get up and read for a while and kind of try to settle my heart down in that particular way, and then after a while drop off once again. Instead of taking his life, God, in sovereign grace, gave him a good night's sleep and sent an angel to prepare his breakfast. He slept again and was fed again in the preparation for a journey of 40 days and 40 nights in the wrong direction. And therefore, says Mr. Meyer, As he would go, God anticipated his needs, though they were the needs of a truant servant and a rebellious child. In wrath, he remembered mercy. Let us pause to adore the wonderful love of God, which gives men life and breath and all things, even though he knows that they will be used for selfish ends and in direct opposition to his revealed will. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the Mount of God. And when there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the Lord, word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Good question. And a good answer would have been, "Lord, I'm so sorry for doubting you. I'm so sorry for running away. Please forgive me for my fear and for my sin. I'm ready to go back soon and complete the work that you've given me to do." But that wasn't his answer. His answer is found in 19:10. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Oh my, what a self-righteous answer. He chose to tell the Lord of his loyalty and of the people's sinful backslidings. "I am the only one left. I am the only true servant you have." And then he said, verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." Now remember that this was Mount Horeb, where God came down on the mountain in awesome power. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 and following, which says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Verse 18, "Now all the people who witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, for and we will hear, but let not God speak for us with us, lest we die.' Now surely Elijah could expect some great and powerful sign from the Lord in a place like Mount Horeb. I mean, after all, the thunder has rolled and the lightning has flashed, and God will somehow do something absolutely spectacular here." Kings chapter 19, verse 11. "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Wind, earthquake, fire. These are the symbols of God's presence. These were the symbols of God's presence at Horeb with Moses. But God didn't choose to use those methods again. Instead, he spoke, as he so often does, in a completely different way. That's what we've heard from Lydia tonight. God uses his own means, doesn't he? He has his own way of speaking. If we asked every one of you to give your testimony, we would hear all those different kinds of approaches, those different testimonies from each one of you about the particular way in which God reached out to your heart and spoke to your soul and drew you to Himself. And probably there would not be two the same in this room. God is not subject to restrictions. You can't put God in a box. You can't figure out what God's going to do and how He's going to do it. And so He spoke to Elijah, not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a still, small voice. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now here's the same question for the second time. Here was another opportunity for Elijah to humble himself and acknowledge his sin of doubt and unbelief and fear. But once again, he chose to vindicate himself. I think he sounds a little like me. You know, and he said, "I have been very, very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Once again, oh my, I am, says Elijah, is so self-righteous about this whole thing here. "I'm the only one left. I am the only true servant that you have." Now, it's not the first time nor the second time when he has made this plea. Back there on Mount Carmel, he had told the same story. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22, when he met with the prophets on the mountain, we read that then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." You know, he's really got this "I" business down pat. "I am all alone. I am your servant boy." The sad part of a wrong perspective is that so often it is not true. Before any of the conflict on Mount Carmel, when Elijah went to meet Ahab, he met Ahab's servant, Obadiah. Now here was a man in the very palace of the worst and most wicked king and queen who ever ruled in Israel. It appears that Elijah was unaware of the true nature of this man, because we read in chapter 18, verse 3, Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, here's in the brackets, is the key to Obadiah's life. "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." Isn't that interesting? That in the most wicked household in Israel, the man that was over the house was a believer, a true man of God. I don't suppose Ahab knew that. Maybe he did, because it was like Joseph in Egypt, right? Where the jailer recognized something in Joseph, and then the ruler recognized something in Joseph. They knew that this was a man of quality. Maybe that was the way it was with Ahab. They knew that Obadiah was a man of quality. But Elijah seems to have been unaware of the true nature of the man. Look at verse 18:4. For so it was when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. I wonder how often Obadiah slipped away from the palace, taking food from Ahab and Jezebel's own table or kitchen, secretly out to the cave where he had hidden these 100 men, and used Ahab's own food to feed the men that Jezebel was trying to kill. Great personal risk and sacrifice. Obadiah had saved the lives of 100 prophets from Jezebel's terror. No, Elijah was not alone. When God spoke to Elijah with that still small voice, he commissioned Elijah to new duties. He was to anoint 3 men to serve the Lord: Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha to take Elijah's place. But there was more. Here was God's astonishing word to the prophet who thought that he was all alone. Chapter 19, verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now imagine that. I'm all alone. I alone am left. I am. All the while, God knows that it's a lie. It's an untruth. It's a false understanding, simply because Elijah does not know that the God of heaven still has the ability to keep his own people, no matter what the world thinks that it's about. Elijah might be self-righteous, but Elijah's got some lessons to learn. There's 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee. Imagine 100 prophets spared by Obadiah, 7,000 who were true to the Lord their God in spite of Elijah's certainty that he was the only one who is still prepared for the service of the Lord in Israel. So that's the problem with the curse of a wrong perspective. A false perspective magnifies our own sense of being right in our own eyes and diminishes our confidence in the fact that God is completely in charge and is not really dependent on us. It's sad to see a person who is an absolutely faithful servant of the Lord get caught up in a false outlook. But it happens to Christians all too frequently. It's entirely possible to be absolutely right, to be absolutely faithful to the Lord, to be utterly determined to do God's will, and yet to be under the curse of a wrong perspective. I alone am left. Oh! Self-pity. It's a terrible thing. Now, it's perfectly true that things often look bleak to the observer of Christianity in our Western world. That is true. Whole denominations seem to be threatened with apostasy. There are writers and speakers who seem to almost glory in spreading the word of just how bad everything really is. Their websites cast a spell of doom over the land, and dear saints of God pick up the warnings and spread them to others. It's not to say that the things that are being said are wrong, but sometimes they represent a false perspective. There are distressing things. There's no doubt about it. But let's not forget that God is on the throne. God still has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We have heard negative things about a particular denomination here in Canada. And yet my son-in-law has just accepted a call to a church of that denomination because that church wants a sound, solid pastor and preacher of the word to lead them in standing strong in the truth. There's a whole movement of pastors and churches who are from various denominations who have been getting together and holding conferences for quite a number of years called Together for the Gospel and other, Joshua could tell us about some other names of some of these conferences. Most of these men appear to be young men, and most of them have a zeal for the Lord that is refreshing. Sometimes I get bothered and upset about the direction in which our Christianity is going here in British Columbia. And then, by gollies, I hear about these young men from a variety of different denominations, but getting together because they've got a zeal for the Lord God and they want to uphold his name and they want to make sure that the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, goes forward unabashedly and unashamedly. You've heard us express concerns for our own fellowship here in BC, but believe me, we have some good men who are committed to making as sure as possible that our fellowship remains true to the word of God. We have two of those men right here in First Baptist Church as our pastors. I hope we could say three, but I'll stick with two for the moment. When the church at Rome was questioning the future, the Apostle Paul reminded them of the prophet Elijah and assured them that, but what the divine response, what does the divine response say to him? He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You know, when we get so disturbed and so upset and so concerned, as sometimes we do, and with good reason, we still have to go back and remind ourselves as to whose children the believers really are. Who do they belong to, and how did they get there? They got there by the election of grace, and every believer that's going to be in heaven, in my estimation, will be there when the roll is called up yonder. I don't believe one of them will be missing. My conclusion: Elijah could not rightly estimate the influence of his life in Israel, nor can we estimate the influence of our lives on others. But let us rest in the Lord. Let us love our brothers and sisters in the Lord and have confidence that God is doing a work among us, whether it is exactly according to what we think should be the right way and the only way or not. I don't know whether the young pastor who came to Dr. Sugden went back to his church renewed in confidence or not. I hope he did. I hope that he received the counsel of his mentor and returned to his church in the power of the Lord rather than remaining under the curse of a wrong perspective. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of sharing before you your precious word. Lord, I'm so thankful that you are God. It's not up to me to decide what the future will hold, nor how it's going to be done. Somehow or other, you in your wisdom have a far higher plan, a far better plan than I will ever have, nor anybody else that sometimes thinks they're authorities. So, Lord, lead us on, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.